Remain standing for the reading of God's word. We have two portions. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then our other text is in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith unto this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his preaching. Lord, be with us through the power of the Holy Spirit, the true teacher. May Jesus be magnified, and may the greatness of what you have revealed to us in Scripture thrill our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Over the past several weeks, you've been noticing that we've been dealing with the nature of Jesus's church in his spiritual conquest of the world, and we've noted that the church corporately is very much involved in that spiritual conquest through the Lord Jesus, through the Great Commission. And there's several things that we need to understand, that not only is the Lord using the church corporately, but, you know, we're also not only corporately the body of Christ, but we are individually said to be the body of Christ as well. And there are several things that separate us as Christians from the non-Christian world, the unbelievers. And today we're going to concentrate on one of those things that separate us from the world. We have a hope. They have no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. Now, in one sense, they may have, and the scripture refers to it as a hope in a minor way, in the sense that the world's hope is a wishful hope. Maybe things will come to pass that I desire. But it is nothing like what the Bible reveals about the Christian hope. It pales in insignificance, doesn't really even compare to it. So the world's hope is essentially wishful thinking. And oftentimes it is fleeting, and their hope perishes with them when they go to the grave. And so, in contrast, the Christian hope is a certain reality. A certain reality. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading at verses 13 through verse 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that ye may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this way we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, this is a great passage of the certainty of the resurrection from the dead, the certainty of what you and I have to look forward to. We see in this whole passage here the great truth that when does this happen? Well, it happens at the end of the world, at the last day, according to the scriptures. And on that last day, that great trumpet will sound and Jesus will come back. All of those people who died in faith, whose souls have been with God from the moment that they died, they will come back with Jesus. And all of those who are alive at that moment are said to be, we will be, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we will rise. And those bodies that have been in the grave all those years, everybody that knows Jesus, their bodies will rise out of those graves, and they will unite with their soul that's been with Jesus all this time, and they will be perfect in body and soul forever. Now that is the great Christian hope. That is the hope that we have that the world knows nothing of. You see, the purpose of the apostles' inspired word here is that we don't need to grieve over those loved ones and friends who have died, because we know that it is but a temporary parting is what it is. That's all that it is, temporary. And this is a stark contrast from the world, because you see, the great calamity in life is not physical death. That's not the great calamity. The great calamity is to die without Christ and have no hope. That's the great calamity. And that's the reason why the world has no hope. Notice the apostle says that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. The world has no hope, but we do. The hope for ourselves, we have hope for our own selves. One day we will be with the Lord. We will rise. We have hope for our loved ones. We have hope for our friends. We have that hope of immortality when this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. There in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death will forever be removed. And so we see that the Christian at death, there is no more pain. There's no more grief. There's no more despair. There are no more tears. All in the past. All in the past. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We are still, though we are redeemed by Christ, we are still painfully aware of our limitations. And there is a sin, that sin nature still wars with that redeemed man in Christ. And it's hard for us to imagine. I've thought about these times when you wake up, a lot of aches and pains, and when you get older, there's a little bit more of those. And you wake up and you realize, you know, one day it's not going to be like this. And what will it be like not to have any physical impairments whatsoever? But even more incredible is, what will it be like not to have to struggle with sin anymore? Imagine that. And so it's really hard for us to comprehend. In one sense, we can't. But we accept it as a reality, because why? The scripture tells us. That is our assurance. And so we see that we should eagerly be anticipating that great day when we will possess the inheritance that the Bible says that belongs to all those in Christ. You see, the promise in God's word there in verse 17 is that at death we will forever be with the Lord, always be with him. There will never be a parting. This reminds us of what Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 and 2, where he told us, he says, don't be troubled anymore. He says, if I go away, I go away to build a house for you. So you know what Jesus is doing right now in glory? He is preparing, depending on your translation, a house, a mansion for us. And Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. But you have the word of Jesus. You have his assurance that it's going to happen. He's preparing this place. And Jesus says, when it's finished, I'm going to come and receive you where I am so that I'm going to take you home to the place where I've been preparing for you all this time. That is a great Christian hope. And so Paul says to us that we are to comfort one another with this great truth. That's what we get out of this. Knowing this should bring comfort to us. Now, one of the things there in John 14, when Jesus talked about this idea of him building a place for us and coming back to receive us to himself, that's the prelude of that great passage in John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. You see, the Christian faith is very exclusive in the sense there is only one way to God. And it's the reason why we have been persecuted down through the ages. And if you study church history, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see that that Rome, the beast, as revealed in Scripture, that tyrannical state, they tolerated many different religions. But they wouldn't tolerate anybody who would not bow to the image of Caesar. And if you didn't bow to the image of Caesar, then you incurred the wrath of Rome. And that's why they persecuted the church, because the church refused to bow. They wouldn't go into the temples that were designated around the empire. Just go in, do your homage, and then you're good. Well, the Christians refused to do that. Just like in Thessalonica, the civil authorities were very upset, and they had stirred up the Jews, or the Jews came in and stirred up the civil officials against the Christians, because they said, these men, referring to the apostolic team, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. These troublemakers have come here to Thessalonica, and they are saying there's another king besides Caesar. And so we've been persecuted for our exclusivity, because we demand there's only one way, and there's only one way through Jesus. And religious pluralism, that's the religion of the day in many parts. Religious pluralism, it says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. I remember years ago, I may have told this story to you. There was a National Day of Prayer when the church was down in Dunwoody. And on the way home, you could call in and give your request. And it was on this show. Roski was on Peach Radio. And she was taking requests. And people were calling in. Well, I called in, but she never took my request. I called in again. She never took my request. I got home, called her up, and says, you're not going to verbalize it. Or he says, no, I'm not, because what I said was this: having a national day of prayer is good as long as you're praying to the true God that exists. Praying to a God that doesn't exist will do you no good. And she said, I know I'm not going to air that because it's narrow-minded. I go, oh, I see. And so I said, I guess I think I represent many people in this state that have the same view, but so you're shutting them all out. because I don't fit. I'm not politically correct. But you see, there is only one way. There is only one hope, and that is the Christian hope that we see here. And so the purpose that Paul gave this, what this hope is supposed to do to us is to comfort us. That's what it's supposed to do. You know, there are people who sometimes say that they want to emphasize practical Christianity over against doctrine. You've probably heard that, haven't you? Let's emphasize practical Christianity, not doctrine. Doctrine divides. Well, you know, all that doctrine is biblical truth. That's what doctrine is. And the Bible's full of the necessity of having sound doctrine. What I just read to us a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 4 is sound doctrine. And sound doctrine achieves what? It is to comfort us. We're to be comforted with this reality. Very practical. But you see, the world, it has no concept of this. The unbeliever has, everything that the unbeliever has is all wrapped up in this world. And that's why many unbelievers have a fear of death. That's why right now in this crisis that we're seeing in the United States, you have a lot of people who are very fearful, and many of those who are that fearful don't know Jesus Christ. And so they are very concerned. And then they have a concern of the fact that everything that they've accumulated, they don't want death because it all perishes with them. It is the great tragedy of this life that for the unbeliever, this is all that they have. This is all that they have. And if this is your only hope, this world, that's a pitiful thing if this is all that there is. You know, Job 8:13 says that the hope perishes for those who forget God. You don't remember God, you don't have that relationship with God through Christ, then your hope will perish with you when you die. And in Jesus' great parable found in Luke 12, verses 16 through 18, he called the rich fool, you have this man who's very productive. He is so productive, he looks out there and he says, my harvest is so great, all my barns are filled up. What will I do? Well, I'm going to tear them down and build more barns. And that's what he does. And then he builds all those barns, Jesus says. He sits back, as it were, and he says, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he's got his retirement all set up, right? What did Jesus say? You fool, because this night God is going to require your soul. And then whose things will those be that you have laid up for? And Jesus says, what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's all gone, period. Proverbs 10:28 says that the expectation of the wicked perishes with them at their death. And we see that during this present crisis, if you watch some television commercials, there's a common theme, and here's the common theme. Together, we will all get through this. Together, we'll all get through this. Well, now the purpose, I suppose, is to bring some kind of comfort to us that we all rally together, we're going to get through this. So somehow, collective humanity will see us through this. Well, collective humanity is a false hope if it's not centered in Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 33. And let's begin at verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions their hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our shield, our help. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and the government cannot save us. Now, perhaps by now, we've all received that stimulus check, right, from the federal government. How long do you think that's going to last? Some of you have not received it. Poor you. There's no... how long is that going to last? Well, not very long. And we see here that the reality is that you think the government is going to solve all of our problems? Do we look to Washington to save us? We don't look to Washington. We don't. It says the horse is a false hope. I don't care how great the empire may be. It's a false hope. And so what we see here, that it is foolish to put our hope in something else besides the living God. The psalmist says here, thy loving kindness is upon us according as we have hoped in thee. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our hope is, nowhere else. That is where it should be. Turn to Ephesians 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now the great truths brought out here in this passage in Ephesians is that, first of all, we are predestined by God. When did that take place? Where the scripture earlier in Ephesians 1 says we were predestined from the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, before there was anything in existence, it had already been determined God was going to have a people, and he was going to have his only begotten son to be their redeemer. So it's all been predestined. To what? To adoption, remember it says here, to adoption. And it's, and this adoption brings about what? It brings about the forgiveness of our sins. The shed blood of Jesus forgives our sins. Now, have you ever thought about the purpose for predestination? Well, right here it is. The purpose of this predestination is that it was given to lead us to our inheritance. That was its purpose. To lead us to that ultimate inheritance. That's why he predestined us. So predestination leads to adoption. But to be adopted, you got to believe in Christ. And in believing in Christ, believing in the gospel, what takes place? Here's the glorious fact. When we have believed the gospel and exercised faith, here's what happens. The text says that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Scripture of promise. Sealed. And it says that Holy Spirit was given to us as a pledge of God's own possession. Now it's important for us to understand something about this seal. A seal, you've seen it, it's an authoritative document. You may have a seal. In old times, they impressed it with wax and you had the king's seal. That made it official. In Ephesus, it was a custom. Ephesus was a port city, and it was a custom for merchants to come and buy lumber, but they didn't have the means to take that lumber with them right then. So they put a mark on all the pieces of lumber, threw it back in the harbor, and you said, maybe in 2 weeks or a month, I'm going to come back, and you just roll the lumber around and find your mark, and there it is. Well, in the old Wild West, what did they do? They branded cattle, and you put the broken T or whatever it is on your cattle. What? To identify that was your cattle. Now, this is the imagery. Here's what God has said. I have given a seal to you. I have put my imprint on you. That means I know who my people are. Jesus says, I know who my sheep are. And how does he know where his sheep are? It says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in our lives, that's the seal. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, that's the promise. That is the pledge of Almighty God that one day he's going to come back and take his possession with him. So all the time that you and I are living in this world, we have that mark upon us. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus, and he will come back. And he knows who his sheep are, and he will take us to that glorious hope that we've been waiting for. I know you, and we are to take comfort in that. We're to take comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit is that promise. It's the promise that one day you and I will have that perfect body. It's the promise that you and I one day will have that perfect soul. That is the pledge of the Holy Spirit. That is the guarantee. God says, this is the way it is. You are mine. It's settled forever. Settled forever. We are to rejoice in that. We are to take comfort in that glorious fact. Turn back to Romans 5. And notice what we see there in Romans 5. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is the Holy Spirit that reminds us daily that we belong to him. It is the Holy Spirit that reminds us of what awaits us. That is the role, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then just turn over to Romans 15, 13 for a moment. Now being the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is called the God of hope. And may this God, the apostles say, fill you with two things. Fill you with joy and fill you with peace. And who does that? It's the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, I'm not sure I have all that kind of joy. Well, I'm not sure I got that kind of peace. Well, you got to ask yourself, well, what's wrong? Maybe I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe, as the scripture says later in Ephesians, maybe we are grieving the Spirit. You know, one way you can grieve the Spirit is to not have that joy and peace, because the Spirit who is that seal says, my love was to you was that I sent my only begotten Son into this world to die for you. I didn't have to send him for you. I didn't have to predestine you, but I did. And if I've done that for you and the Holy Spirit is within you, then there should be joy in our life. We should be people of joy, and we should be people of peace. Now, do you see how practical having this hope of glory is? Do you see how practical this biblical doctrine is if you want to have joy and peace? And notice it says we are to abound in this. You know, I believe that one of the great tests that the Lord Jesus is doing in America right now is that it's a test of the Lord's church. Are we going to fear, or we're not going to fear? Are we not going to give in to the fears like the others possess, the unbelievers who have no hope? There ought to be a difference. The Christian is not to fear like others. There is to be a joy, and there is to be a peace. And even if we were to contract this coronavirus, and even if we were to die by it, is that the great tragedy? No, that's not the great tragedy. All that would mean is that we are issued in by the portal to eternal life. That's all that means. That doesn't mean we live recklessly, but we don't go through life with great fear. We understand who we are. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is purified. So, when Jesus comes again, we shall see him as he is. Now, what is Jesus like? He is the God-man. He has a perfect body, and he has a perfect soul. Well, he's always had a perfect soul. So when Jesus comes back, we, remember, at his second coming, we are translated from this life to the other, the incorruptible where the corruptible takes on incorruptibility, the mortal takes on immortality, we will have a perfect body and soul like Jesus. We will see him as he is. Now, what's the emphasis here? The Apostle John says, everybody who fixes their hope on that day purifies himself. You want to get more, you want to be more holy, you want to be more sanctified in your Christian life? Here's what he says. If you want to be more sanctified, think more about that day where you're going. Think more about the inheritance laid up for you. The more you think about that, the more cleansing takes place in your life. You know, the word purify there conveys the idea of removing dross from something. And one of the drosses that still remains in our lives, even as Christians, is the dross of despair or depression. Now, how certain is our hope? Well, how do we know that all of this is true that I've been speaking about? Well, turn back to Romans 15 and look at verse 4. Romans 15, 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and in the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." There it is. The certainty of the Christian hope, right here. This is our certainty. The scriptures are our certainty. The fact that God has revealed himself in this page, this book, is the promise of God that it's all true. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, how do we know that Jesus died on Calvary's cross? We know it because it says he died according to the scriptures. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Paul says he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That's what we recite in the Nicene Creed, by the way. Through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. So the problem is, folks, sometimes when we don't have that joy that it talks about, and then we're not abounding in that hope, and we don't have that peace, and sometimes depression takes over, you know what the problem is? We're not spending enough time in the Word of God, more than likely. And by not spending time in the Word of God, we're missing out on all the promises that are revealed to us. Did it not say there that God has worked in people in the past? What he has done in their lives is to serve as an instruction for us. It was meant for us. Psalm 119, verse 16 says, "I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word." And so we begin with the certainty of Scripture is where we begin. And with the certainty of Scripture, we persevere. In other words, we wait on God. We wait on him. The Christian life is a life of waiting. It's a life of anticipation. It's a life of perseverance. It is waiting for the promise of God to one day be revealed. That's what we're waiting for. But we're waiting for it with joy, and we're waiting for it with peace. That's what it should be. Psalm 31:24 says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." You want strength of character? Then let your hope of the Lord be fixed in your mind. You want courage? Let the hope of the Lord be fixed upon your mind. Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul waits in silence for God, for my hope is from him." And then we have that, it's repeated several times in the psalmist. Psalm 43:5 is one place where it says, quote, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you troubled within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, thy help of my countenance and my God." You know what one of the cures for depression is? The Christian hope. That's what the scripture is revealing to us. That's one of the cures for the times we get in the doldrums and we are despairing over something. The way out of it is to go to the scriptures, remind ourselves that great hope, and do what John says. Everybody who fixes their eyes on that great coming day purifies himself. That's how you do it. And so what we see here, that we read earlier in Jeremiah 29:11, that God knows the plans that he has for us, for his people, to give us a future and a hope. We are to remind ourselves of the great truths that we looked at in Ephesians 1. Why we were predestined in the first place. We were predestined to glory. And we need to remind ourselves of that. You know, there's a what did Abraham do? Turn to Romans 4:18. I've always been somewhat amused by this passage. Romans 4:18. Now remember, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old when God, when Abraham, remember the context, Abraham didn't have an heir. He said, "Well, can Eliezer be my heir?" He said, "No, Eliezer, servant, is not going to be your heir. It's got to come from you, Abraham." "Well, I'm 100 years old. And my wife is 90 years old. She's been barren all her life. What are the chances that we are going to have a child?" And it says, God says, "Come with me, Abraham. Take a look at the stars out here." This is recorded in Genesis 15. "Look at the stars. Look at the multitude of these stars. Your seed will be as numerous as these stars." Really? And what did it say about Abraham? It said that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul takes that great truth out of Genesis 15 and imports it in Romans 4, that we're saved by grace and not by works. Abraham believed the promise. And there in verse 18, I like what it says about him. It says, "In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." You know why Abraham is, and he deserves this, why he's known as the father of faith? Here he didn't have an heir. Here are the circumstances against him and his wife. And he's given this promise that his seed will be this vast multitude. And he believed God. He believed God when there was nothing, when there was no heir. He still believed God. He had to exercise faith. He hoped. And what was the basis of his hope? The promises of God. That was the basis of his hope. That's the basis of our hope. In hope we have been saved. You know, Romans 8 talks about hope that is seen is no longer hope. For why do you hope for that which you see? There's no reason to hope. Now, is there, if you can actually see it? So what God does, the nature of the Christian hope is that God demands that we live by faith. We have confidence and certainty of that great hope by faith in something that we do not see with our eyes yet. But we still believe it, just like Abraham. We believe it's true. You know, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we got to believe, it says there, that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that God has rewards the Christian with eternal glory. By faith, we believe that to be true. And so God makes us to live by faith. And Hebrews 11:1 says, what's the nature of faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for. Get that? The assurance of things hoped for. And it says, the conviction of things not seen. The certainty or the assurance of what you don't see, and a conviction that though you don't see it, you know it's going to happen. Abraham believed the promise of God even when he didn't see it. You and I have got to believe the promise of God that Jesus says, I'm coming again one day and I'm going to receive you to myself. I am setting up a glorious inheritance. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? You got to believe it by faith. And he makes us wait. That's why we must persevere in waiting for that hope. We are told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to give an account of the hope that is within us. We are to give an account to others of the hope that's within us. You know, one of the things that I trust that will come out of this, what we're seeing is a national crisis and this virus and all, is that I pray that the world will be able to see in us that we have a hope that they don't understand. And they may say, why are you different? You see, in that, when we give an account of the hope that's within us, that's when we're the light of the world. That's when we're the salt of the earth. And so we got to tell people we are different because we have a hope that is most certain, because God has guaranteed it. And because he's guaranteed it in his word, I believe it. It's a done deal. And you can have it too if you bow your knee to King Jesus, repent of your sins, come to Christ, the only way. He is your only Savior. It's not going to be, you're not going to save yourself, and it's not going to be Washington, it's not going to be one world government, it's going to be only Jesus. That's what you believe, that's what you testify to before people. We have a hope that the world is desperate for. So let our light shine. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for having not understood the nature of the hope. Forgive us for not having the joy that we're supposed to have by looking at that hope. Forgive us for not having the peace that we should. Forgive us for despairing at times, wondering if it's all going to be okay with us. Lord, help us sanctify your people, please. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. When we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded, obviously, of the death of Jesus. One of the great things about the death of Christ is Isaiah said it the best. He says in Isaiah 53, 7 centuries before the reality of the cross. Isaiah 53 is one of the great messianic prophecies in Scripture. And it says that God the Father had to crush the Son in order for our iniquities to be born. Now you think about that. It says it pleased the Father to crush his only Son. Because if he didn't crush his Son, you and I would be in hell forever. If he didn't crush his Son. But in crushing his Son, he has forgiven us. He has borne all of our iniquities. All is well because he crushed the Son. You know, the greatest torment, besides the physical pain that Jesus went through, that must have been horrific, but it could not have compared to that point when the Father had to go turn his back on the Son. And all of a sudden, Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because if he didn't forsake his Son, we would still be lost. In forsaking his Son, at that point, Jesus experienced what hell is. And that's what he experienced. But that is what it took to save you and I from our sins. So as you partake of this meal today, you keep that in mind, that the Father crushed the Son so that you might live forever. Just remember that. This is not a Presbyterian meal. It's a meal for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have professed faith in him, members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. This is for you. This is the Christian meal. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this meal. Lord, make this a means of grace. Sanctify your people as we remember what it took to save us. Cause us to go forth rejoicing that because Jesus died for us and was risen from the dead, we too shall rise from the dead one day. And we shall be with our Jesus forever and ever. Hallelujah. For we pray in his glorious name. Amen.